I want to read to you, as part of our introduction, that in passage from Acts 12. The words are going to be up on the screen as I read them, and you may be a visual person, or you may be a listening person, and you can choose how you go. Okay, we'll start then, Tim. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the word of God in their own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" And then you may remember the story goes on. I'm not going to read all. Peter stood up and addressed the crowd. He wasn't talking to the believers. He was addressing the crowd. And when all the people heard what he said, they were cut to the heart and said, "Brothers, what must we do?" And there his reply. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Let's pray.
Well, we've actually got two readings this evening. The first is Psalm 51, and that's on page 549. And then we have just two verses from Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And that's on page 972. So Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from blood guilt, O God. You who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth shall declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And then we turn to Luke chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased."
Well, good evening. How are you doing? You all right? Good. I'm just checking you're still there, still with me. You know, one of the things that I'm really glad about is that before anybody had any opportunity to teach me or tell me about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit had already turned up. And the reason I'm glad about that is the church, I think probably ever since the day of Pentecost, has been trying to squeeze the Spirit back into his box from whence he came. But we discover in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is wild and free. He goes where he chooses. He does whatever is the Father's will. And he has that free reign in the world. And so I've always been really glad that on the 17th of October, 1995, in the evening, see, earlier in the evening, I had knelt at the front of the Salvation Army Hall and repented all the ways that I knew how to, you know. I'd never repented in my life before, but I made up for it on that night. And I went home on that evening, and I've probably told you this story before. I said to God, "God, if you are really there, you're going to have to prove it, because there's a lot at stake here. You know, I'm still the first Christian in my family. And you know, God, I'm going to need you to turn up." And on that evening, as I was alone in my room at home, something happened. I now have language for that. But on that evening, I knew beyond all shadow of a doubt that this God that I had been crying out to all evening was real, and he would be the one that would bring peace and restoration and wholeness and beauty and boldness and power and strength. And we have a wee phrase in Scotland: it's better felt than telt. It's better experienced than having been explained to. And I've always been thankful for that. Because as we go on into our lives, we sometimes wonder, don't we, well, what on earth would the Holy Spirit want to do with me? That many times we experience our faith and we pray, and sometimes the ceiling feels as if it's made of brass and our prayers don't go anywhere. And sometimes, have you experienced it when you come to worship and or you're on your own, you've got that experience comes where you just sense the Holy Spirit close by, and before you know it, it's gone. There's that sort of that intensity of experience, or that power of that experience just seems to flutter away. Have you ever had that experience? You know, when you're in that place, you're in the zone, and then all of a sudden, you know, whatever happens, happens. And so it seems like there's a flow of the Holy Spirit, even within our own lives and our own experience, that we don't always know how to respond to. I love this little picture, especially the guy on the left. This is a pigeon on the left, and the little chap on the right is a dove. I'm sure I didn't have to tell you that. It's the pigeon on the left and the dove on the right. I don't know if you know that the pigeon and the dove really come from the same family. I mean, they're almost genetically identical. They are so close. They're from that same family of bird. It's like, you know, you and your cousin, or even you and your brother. They're so close. But the thing that really separates them is temperament. You know what it's like when you're wandering around the streets of London or even here in Hartford? You might be having your sandwich outside the, you know, wherever you're having it. I often have sandwiches outside, so I often encounter Hartford pigeons. And, you know, Hartford pigeons, and pigeons in general, are generally obnoxious. And they're bold beyond all recognition. I mean, they're really cheeky, aren't they? I mean, they will come right up to you and chance around. You're sitting there with your sandwich and they're going, is there any chance I'm going to get something? And you kick them and they flutter away. And then they sort of look and then it's like they come back over. And they do not leave you alone. That is the character of the pigeon. The dove, on the other hand, they're known for their peacefulness, their shyness, their sensitivity. You probably wouldn't be able to approach a dove. You probably wouldn't see one in the streets because they would stay clear from the hustle and bustle of a city. And off they go. They're known as symbols of peace and gentleness and calm. But yet these two guys are pretty much as related as you can possibly get. They are separated by their temperament. It really struck me that when we read that story of the baptism of Jesus, that we're told in symbolic form that the Holy Spirit descends upon the man Jesus at the beginning of his ministry as if like a dove. What kind of man, what kind of person is a dove going to settle upon? One who is beyond sometimes what I think is obtainable in my life. But yet, haven't we experienced in our own lives that times, those times when the Holy Spirit seems to come? Not always in the razzmatazz of the loudness of the worship or the crowd, but in those still moments, when it's the still small voice moments, and you have the sense of the Holy Spirit come, and he speaks in tones that are only just audible. Our offensiveness, often, I think, is something that keeps the Holy Spirit fluttering away from us. You know, we have that residual presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, like breath, it's essential. But to know that special touch of God's Holy Spirit, it can be fleeting. And there are so many things that can prevent the Holy Spirit alighting us, can prevent us knowing his fullness as we go through our lives. And David, King David, is a great example of what I am just talking about this evening. You see, this psalm, Psalm 51, you might want to have it open because we're going to refer to a few verses. But the background of this psalm, do you know what's just happened? Do you know why he's making this prayer? Well, depending how good your Bible is, it might tell you why David wrote this psalm. You see, David was in a position of power and influence. And we're told in the Old Testament accounts that one day he looks out and he sees something he likes. It's Bathsheba. Bathsheba. Glorious Bathsheba. And he makes inquiries about this lady. Who is this stunning beauty? Oh, that's Uriah's wife. Oh, Uriah's wife, is it? Well, make sure that Uriah gets sent to the front line of the battle. That'll take care of Uriah. And then, well, when he's out of the way, then we can make some sort of decision about Bathsheba. And so he plots like this. And it comes to pass, poor Uriah gets his comeuppance. And David has his way with Bathsheba. I mean, as brazen as that. I mean, there's no way to put cotton wool around that story and make it sound nice because he's King David. No, this was a deliberate act, a deliberate choice. And then he's confronted, of course, by Nathan the prophet, who comes up and tells him a story that expounds the sinfulness of humankind and in some sort of parabolic form, and then Nathan drops the bomb. I'm actually talking about you, King David. I'm talking about your sin, your waywardness, your deceitfulness. And the tradition goes, King David writes this psalm as a psalm of repentance about his actions. It's like David, the man who was called out from the least of his brothers, who was called into great razzmatazz as he stoned Goliath and then spent years on the run from King Saul and did all this sort of stuff. He was a man that was God's man for that particular hour. But yet when the time came, he managed to do a very human thing. And for all the anointing that was on David's life, he had the sense that the Spirit just fluttered away. Let's explore these verses. The first six verses are really about his cry of repentance, his cry for mercy to the living God. And the first thing I want to bring out is this cry for mercy wasn't just based on David's decision. And it really comes out in these verses. He says, God, have mercy according to your unfailing love, according to your compassion. David had got to that place where he recognized that there was nothing that he could bring to this situation. There was nothing, there's no righteousness that he could bring that this mercy and grace could be based on. According to your love, according to your mercy, according to your compassion, God, hear my prayer and answer. Now, we recognize, of course, that in David's situation, he'd actually sinned against many people. He'd sinned against Uriah. He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against his friend Nathan the prophet. He'd sinned against his whole people because he brought the whole nation into disrepute. But in that moment, David recognizes the one really important thing. In spite of the fact that many people were affected consequentially by his sin, ultimately, his sin was before God. You have to give just a little bit of credit to David, because when he was confronted by Nathan, he recognized that he was in a mess. And he had to come to that place before God, that place of repentance. He'd sinned against many people, but ultimately he had sinned against God. We have to reflect on our own lives. You know, the Bible can be very safe if it's kept in the confines of the books, along with the Holy Spirit kept in the confines of the box that we prefer him to be in. But we have to ask ourselves questions. Are we still trying to bring our own righteousness to the table when it comes to the need of forgiveness? Are we in that place where we are utterly dependent on the Spirit of God? Even now, what is our confession that we have to make? I'm sure many of us made that initial confession when we came to Christ, but what is there now in our lives that causes the Holy Spirit to seem like he's fluttering away, as if we've disturbed him somehow? This gentle Spirit who comes and alights as if like a dove, who doesn't prod around us like a pigeon, obnoxiously forcing his way in, but is looking for the contrite heart to rest upon and do his work in. Will the sin that we harbor in our lives be gladly confessed by us? Or like David, will we have to be confronted with a prophet? Will we have to face the shame publicly? What is there that we hide away? And isn't that a scary question? Well, it's only a scary question if there's something that you're hiding away. I have a friend who has a line, and he often says it. And he says it's repentance now or repentance later. And what he means by that is, are we going to keep fresh accounts with God now? Or are we going to stand before him in our own righteousness, not covered in that sense, not having unconfessed sin in our lives and for God to have to carve it from us? unconfessed sin where grace is not yet covered. It's a real issue. We get into the trap of thinking that grace, well, grace, isn't it amazing? Yes, it is amazing. Isn't grace amazing? But the Holy Spirit within us is speaking to us all the time. And if we're not listening to his nudges and his urges about those things in our life which are yet unconfessed that God wants us to deal with, those things that we do again and again and again, are we not, in a sense, grieving God's Holy Spirit who is seeking to bring us into that place of repentance? This is a really difficult question, especially if you find yourself doing that thing again and again. It's a human predicament. And the question is, are we just willing to say, well, it's human nature? Or are we willing to get ourselves in a place where we're serious before God and say, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, will you come with your cleansing power? Will you come with your purifying? You see, that was David's next plea. Having confessed his sin, having realized the ultimate root of it as a rebellion against God in his actions, he then comes for cleansing. And he's asking for that sense of inner cleansing. You notice what he says? He says, oh, Lord, will you restore the bones that are crushed? Would you restore that heaviness, that sense, that weightiness that sin is pressing down upon him? God, will you restore it? Will you renew the joy of my salvation, he says. Will you restore? There's a real inner work that had to be done. David was absolutely ashamed of his actions. But it was deeper than that, you see. I don't know if you know the story that well. But one of the consequences of this sin in his life at that time was he lost his first son to Bathsheba. And the crushing pain, recognizing all the things that were happening in his life because of this sin. He was a man in turmoil. He needed the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. I remember several years back going to a meeting of a rather noisy church. They're called the Jesus Army. They're a sort of, you know, 21st century annoying version of the Salvation Army, if you could ever get such a thing. The Jesus Army, they were evangelizing in Leicester Square, and they went back to this service. And the service was full of people, full of life and passionate worship, and there were several testimonies going on. And there was a gentleman who stood up to give his testimony. He had encountered God, the Holy Spirit, the week before, but his English wasn't very good. He was Hispanic, and he had very limited English. And he stood up and he said, I feel like I've been fumigated by the Holy Spirit. I've been fumigated by the Holy Spirit. Now, goodness knows where he got the word fumigated from. But I thought to myself in that moment, and it's just 10 years ago, it's stuck with me ever since, I can hear him saying it. Isn't that just a brilliant word for the holy cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, being fumigated? Getting out all those things which need not be there because of his grace and his mercy. David desired that cleansing. He desired to be restored to God. He recognized the height from which he had fallen. We were talking about that last week. And he experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. That was his prayer. And we know that David's life went on to be restored in some way. We believe that God must have answered that prayer in response to him calling out to God. He had that desire for newness of life, for restoration, that he'd be picked up from the place that he was and brought into a new place, a new relationship, a freshness with God once again. I want to ask you this evening, do you need some fumigation? Do you need that cleansing? Do you need that restoring? Maybe you've been on that repentance path. Maybe you've been readily working at that repentance, and maybe that's the problem, you've been working at it. And maybe you just need to hear that promise that the Holy Spirit is more than willing to come and restore and build up. He will come and cleanse. He will come with his presence. We often leak, and we need to receive his Spirit once again. But why is all this necessary? Was it just the case of a sort of personal thing that David wanted to sort out? You can imagine with that sort of grief, with that sort of anguish, that you'd want God to do something about it. But we get the sense that as well as that personal restoration, that David has much more in mind. We reminded ourselves that earlier that David had been taken from the situation of being the youngest in the family, being in the field caring for the sheep, all the way through the various experiences of life, being anointed as the chosen one, and then into 20 years on the run from King Saul before even signs of kingship started to come into place. And he was now in this place of authority and leadership. And David's repentance is more important than just his inner well-being, because he had a task. He had a task before God. David couldn't be a hypocrite, an actor, a mask wearer. He couldn't stand up as king of Israel and lead the people, but yet with all this unconfessed mess going on in his life. He had to be able to stand back in the public square again with integrity. And I can imagine that that would involve an honesty, an openness. Because you know what? We might not have had tabloids back in those days, but I'm sure that King David's actions were plastered all over. Whatever it was, they would have been plastered over. There had to be that sense of a restored public dignity if this king was going to carry on his work. And that's where the humility had to come in. But it's also where that call of God, that commission of God, that recommission of God comes in, because he had a task to do. And what is it he says in verse 13 to 15? God, if this is possible, if this forgiveness, if this cleansing, if this restoration is possible, I will declare your works. I will teach sinners your ways and your word, and they will come back to you. You know, so it wasn't just an internal, sort me out, God, so I don't feel so bad. It's got to recognize your great call upon my life, and I've messed up severely. Would you restore me? Not for my own sake, but for the sake of my people, for the sake of the task, for the sake of the message, for the sake of the gospel, in the way that it appeared in David's life. You see, the Spirit of God is a missionary spirit. He has a task for us to do. He had a task for David to do. He had a task for David's children to do. And after this situation, we have a rather understated few verses in I think it's 1 Samuel, where David has been able to utter this repentance. He goes through this process of confession and cleansing. And then we're told David went back to Bathsheba, and he comforted his wife, and she gave birth to a son, who was Solomon, who would go on to be one of the greatest kings in Israel. Now, out of the huge mess, out of the huge mess of that situation, God still was able to turn it into something really beautiful, something really significant. And you can say, well, it's only the grace of God that could do that. And you know, the thing that encourages me is that if the Spirit of God can do that for King David, actually, how much more does he need it to do it for me? How many times in my own experience when I'm caught between this picture of wanting to be the kind of person that the Holy Spirit would feel comfortable in residing in, where my vessel is clean, and where the counts between me and God are kept short, where his grace is covering me, where there's no place for secret sin to be kept hidden. Oh God, I want to be the kind of person on whom the Holy Spirit, like a gentle dove, will come and rest and stay and not flutter away because my own sinfulness has somehow disturbed him. Lord, keep me in that place of sensitivity to your Spirit. Keep me in that gentle place. Keep me in that submissive place, that consecrated place. And that's where sometimes our own theology gets in the way of fullness of God. Because believe that we are predestined, that we're going to sin again and again and again. But it must be possible too, that keeping in step with the Spirit, that we are able to maintain that status as saints, beloved of God, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, being aware of his presence at all times. They call it holiness. They call it holiness. A sensitivity to the Spirit of God. Him living within us, having put sin away. The Holy Spirit is not an obnoxious pigeon pecking away at you, flustering, annoying you. But he is the dove of God who longs to come and alight upon you, upon me. We need to break up that fallow ground. We need to be ruthless with the sin that we entertain in our lives. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And we all know that what Jesus wasn't meaning by that. But he's saying, look, you're called to a life of holiness. And it should make us uncomfortable. It should make us wriggle in our seat. It should bring us shaking to our knees. We are called to be vessels, to be carriers of God's Holy Spirit. Oh, that he would come upon us. Oh, that he would break us and melt us and mold us and fill us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.